Text this morning is going to be 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13, but I'm going to go ahead and read through 17 just to give us the flow, and I've broken it up because there's really two different lessons here that Paul is giving to Timothy. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Well, as we've been going through 2 Timothy, we highlighted the fact that this is Paul's death row epistle. This is Paul's death row letter. He wrote this during his second Roman imprisonment. It wasn't like his first Roman imprisonment, where he had every expectation and hope for release, for a pardon. He was under house arrest. He wasn't really in a prison cell. Now he's in a damp, dark, dank prison. There's no hope of release, no hope, no expectation of pardoning. He knows his end is near. And so he's writing to Timothy to encourage Timothy. Now, it would seem a strange place to write a letter of encouragement, but this is what Paul does. He writes to encourage Timothy to remain strong in the faith, to remain loyal to the faith. As he told him over in the very first part of the letter, in verse 6 of chapter 1, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the Spirit of God which is in you." That God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, that He's not to be ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the message, the same message that Paul is now suffering for. And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed, and I'm suffering here in this jail, so don't you be ashamed, Timothy. You are to hold fast the teaching. You are to show yourself approved. You are to guard through the Holy Spirit what's been entrusted to you." And so there's all this instruction about to remain firm, to remain strong, because difficult times, difficult seasons are among them. They're living in them. And then as we saw, Paul described the people, or the character of the people, that make a season difficult. We saw that in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, and how Timothy is to relate to those people. He's to avoid such men as these. And it's from these people that spring up. From among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women. We looked at that last time. There are these people, they have a form of spirituality, a form of religion without the reality. And it's from among these that these false teachers arrive. Well, now in verse 10, Paul turns to Timothy. And he's contrasting these false teachers with Timothy's response to the gospel, with Timothy's response to the truth, with contrasting the false with the true. And there's really two lessons in these verses 10 through 17, and both of those lessons are marked out by the words, "but you." Verse 10, "but you followed my teaching." Verse 14, "you, however," and literally in Greek, it's "but you." So there's two different lessons. And there's a very, very strong emphasis on the "you." All this other stuff is happening, Timothy. This is the way all these other people are doing. But you, Timothy, you. people have a tendency, especially so much of the church today, there's a tendency to think that we're not expected to have the same love, the same hope, the same trust, the same devotion, the same self-denial, the same obedience as the saints of the past. That such things were for an earlier generation of people, a different time. That God doesn't expect the same from us. That He's content with what little we can give Him that our busy schedules and lifestyles will allow us to give and permit us to give to Him. That ours is a more comfortable, it's a more convenient Christianity. Well, the demands that Paul is laying on Timothy and what he is saying are the same demands that Jesus has always had for His people. God's demands of discipleship have not changed. Jesus has not relaxed His claim to His own. We still cannot serve two masters. So here in verse 10, Paul begins by reminding Timothy of his commitment to Jesus. And he contrasts this with the false teachers, the false professors who only have a form. Those who are accumulating for themselves these false teachers. So he reminds Timothy, but you followed my teaching, etc. You followed. What does he mean, you followed? Well, it's not a blind, gullible, irrational following. He wasn't involved in a personality cult. He wasn't following Paul because Paul is Paul. He wasn't following a theological system or some denominational dogma. He wasn't jumping on some pragmatic bandwagon or the latest theological or spiritual fad and trend. The word follow there literally means to investigate fully. It's the same word that's used over in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, when Luke is writing to Theophilus and telling him, O Theophilus, I'm writing these things and I fully investigated, carefully investigated these things. It means to follow a teaching that has been grasped, that has been understood, that has been inculcated in. So it means to follow with the mind. And then when the mind is convinced and the mind is assured, then the will follows and the affections follow. So it's a total, complete embracing of what Paul is describing here. Over in 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul told Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith, definite article, the faith, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. See, Timothy was following sound doctrine. He was following Paul's teaching. Well, what is it that people in a difficult season will no longer endure? Sound doctrine. But this is precisely what Paul tells Timothy, this is what you've been following. See, today most follow the crowd. Today, most people have no idea what they believe, or they have no idea why they believe it, or they have no idea if what they believe is even true. It's just everybody else believes it, so we'll believe it too. And if they go to the Bible at all, they only go to the Bible to find support for what they believe. They don't go to see if their beliefs are supportable and defensible by the Bible. And this is the difference between the form of godliness and the true. The false will twist the Bible to their beliefs, to make the Bible conform to what they believe. They'll twist the Bible to make it conform to their life, to their practice, to their own conception of what God is, what Jesus is like, to their own preferences and prejudices. Whereas the true will conform the life, the mind, the thinking, the beliefs, to the clear, unambiguous Word of God. It's Romans 12, right? Romans 12, 2. Be transformed by the renewing, the metamorphos of your mind. You're bringing your mind into conformity with sound doctrine and teaching. So Paul lists 9 things which Timothy followed. And we'll go through those. You followed my teaching. And even though the word my is not in front of each one of these 9 things that Paul said Timothy followed, it's implied there. You followed my teaching. Well, as we said, Timothy didn't follow Paul's teaching because Paul taught it. He followed it because it was sound doctrine. Paul taught sound doctrine. And Paul taught it because it was taught by the Bible, that it came from God. Literally, that word teaching is the word that's translated doctrine. It's the didaskalia. It's where we get our word didactic from. It's an authoritative teaching. It's a doctrine. Today, doctrine is just taboo in so much of the church today. Doctrine is too divisive. Why do we want to get all involved in all this doctrine? Let's just come together and have a good time. We don't worry about all this. You know, some people believe this, some people believe that. Hey, it doesn't matter. Let's just all come together. Doctrine just gets in the way of the party. And so, but Paul said, you followed my teaching, my doctrine. And we're over in Matthew 15:19, Jesus confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, quoting from Isaiah, uses this same word. Matthew 15:7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, same word, the precepts of men. See, it's not from God, it's from man. It's from the mind of man. It comes from the mind of man. It has no foundation whatsoever in Scripture. That's not what Timothy followed. Paul Timothy followed sound doctrine, Paul's teaching. It came from the mind of God. There was a theologian pastor back in the early 1800s named Archibald Alexander. He was a pastor for 20 years during a time of great revival, and he was also a professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary for 40 years. In fact, he started in 1812, and he was the only professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. But he made this remark in a book he wrote, Thoughts on Religious Experience. And he states, if I were to place myself on what is called an anxious seat. Now, what's an anxious seat? Well, if you're familiar with Charles Finney at all, Charles Finney was a big evangelist in the 1800s, especially up in the New England area, and he's the one who started the whole invitation system. And the anxious seat was where convicted people came to sit, to be prayed over, and to make a decision. And so this whole invitation system and the whole decisionism came from Charles Finney. And it's completely unbiblical. Archibald Alexander writes, if I were to place myself on what is called an anxious seat, or should kneel down before a whole congregation to be prayed for, I know that I should be strangely agitated, but I do not believe that it would be of any permanent utility. If it should produce some good effect, am I at liberty to resort to anything in the worship of God which I think would be useful? If such things are lawful and useful, why not add other circumstances and increase the effect? Why not require the penitent to appear in a white sheet or to be clothed in sackcloth with ashes on his head? And these, remember, are scriptural signs of humiliation. And on these principles, who can reasonably object to holy water, to incense, and to the use of pictures or images in the worship of God? All these things come into the church upon this same principle of devising new measures to do good And if the anxious seed is so powerful a means of grace, it may soon come to be reckoned among the sacraments of the church. Let me tell you, I have been in churches where if you don't give an altar call, it is sacrilege. You know, it has become sacrosanct. And we see so much of this that has come into the church, all sorts of programs, all sorts of ministries that have just come into the church maybe within the past 50 or 60 years and now are regarded as sacrosanct. You cannot budge them, but they have no foundation in Scripture. And if they're not from the mind of God, they can't accomplish the ends for which they're intended to accomplish. And it doesn't matter how much good they may seem to give at first, I guarantee you within several years down the road, they will do much more harm than they do good. We're seeing this today with youth ministries. We're seeing this today with women's ministries. They have just gone amok in so many areas, and they do much more harm than they ever did good. Timothy didn't follow this stuff. He followed sound doctrine, my teaching. It's the revelation of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ that leads people to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul wrote, First Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12? The message, the gospel that I'm preaching, I didn't hear it from men. Nobody taught it to me. I received it as a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. This is why Timothy followed it. And this is the essential difference between the true and the false. One is the mind of God, the other is the mind of man, and springs from the mind of man. So again, today the vast majority do not follow God's word. They follow the crowd. They follow their own opinion. This wasn't the early church. Remember what Acts 2 tells us? Acts 2:42, what the early church did? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. John warned the early church that he wrote to in 2 John 9 and 10. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Can't get much clearer than that. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. You got to stay close to the Word. You stay close to the Word. You followed my teaching, Paul said. That which is here, sound doctrine. Then Paul said, you followed my conduct. Literally, my way of life. It's the only time this word is found in the Bible. You see, teaching doctrine is to impact life, right? It's not just to be a theoretical, intellectual knowledge. It's to make an impact on the life. Timothy followed Paul's way of life as closely as he followed his teaching. In other words, Paul's life was consistent with and it was in harmony with his teaching. He lived what he preached. He lived for the glory of God. He lived for the sake of the gospel, not for sordid gain. See, this is the difference between a real, experiential faith that impacts the life that you live out day to day and apply its truths to our life, and just a mere theoretical, a form without the power. Paul lived what he taught, and Timothy followed. Timothy took Paul as a model. Well, who did Paul use as a model? Jesus, right? Remember 1 Corinthians 11:1? Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Paul modeled Jesus and sought to model Jesus, to be as much like Jesus. Paul even said in Philippians that he wanted to fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus. And Timothy followed Paul as a model. And where are our models taken from today? Well, the latest gimmick from the culture. It's like Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Their life and practice don't match up. There's not many reliable models out there. This is why I read the dead guys. I go back to the Puritans. I read people who persevered to the end. I see how they live their life. Read biographies of these good, godly men of the past. And we look to Paul. And we look to the saints of the Bible. This is who Timothy modeled. He followed Paul's conduct. Then Paul said, "You followed my purpose." See, false teachers, false religion has ulterior motives, doesn't it? They have a hidden agenda. Their true purpose is disguised with spiritual sounding pretenses, pious sounding words, but there's always another agenda back behind those words. Jesus, the church, religion, whatever, all that's just the means to the end of their ultimate goal and their true purpose. Well, Paul's teaching and his conduct were harmonious, right? Paul preached faith and he lived by faith. He said, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Paul preached holiness. He pursued holiness. Paul preached separation from the world. And what did he say in Galatians 6? He said, "The world is crucified to me and I am crucified to the world." Paul preached devotion to Jesus. Again, Galatians 2:20. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live for Him and not for myself." So his teaching and his conduct were harmonious, so there's no doubt as to the purpose of Paul's life and his ministry. His purpose was to proclaim the unadulterated truth of God's Word, not to water it down, to make it more appealing to a disinterested and rebellious people. Over in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I didn't soften anything, didn't water anything down, didn't leave anything out. And teaching you publicly from house to house," literally house church to house church, "solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." What does the teaching of repentance imply? That you have something to repent of. That you need to repent, that you're a sinner, that you're guilty before God, that we are all fall short of the glory of God, that we are all by nature objects of wrath and under God's just condemnation. How much is that heard today? Verse 24, Paul said, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course," there's his purpose, "and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." He testified solemnly. It wasn't flippant. It wasn't a joke. It wasn't a running monologue. He testified solemnly to the gospel. This was his purpose. Over in 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul said, "Therefore we have it as our ambition, whether at home or with the Lord, to be pleasing to the Lord." There's his purpose, his ambition, is to be pleasing to the Lord. Over in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul, writing to the Colossian church, stated, "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." This was Paul's purpose. It was to please God. It was to fulfill His ministry. It was to declare the whole purpose of God. Is this the purpose today? Is this the purpose we see within Christendom today? So many people seem to think that the purpose of a pastor is today that he's to be a visionary. He's to be a CEO. He's to come up with all these new plans and programs. He's to be an innovator. And his purpose is to draw a crowd. He's to be a cheerleader. He's to be an entertainer. Some people seem to think that the purpose of a pastor is to, instead of being a faithful herald of his master and upholding his honor and his glory and maintaining his cause, that his purpose is to side with them against God and God's law, His commands. That he's to learn from the world that's in rebellion to God, and that he's to take the side of a world that's in revolt against God. That he's to sympathize with them as though they're victims of their sin. And that he is to soften God's commands and relax his requirements as being too harsh, too severe. They don't really apply to us. Those are for another time, another generation. No, they've chosen their own way and they substituted their own form, and then they expect the pastor to affirm them in the way that they have chosen. Is this the purpose for which God calls pastors? Is it? Is this loving? Would it be faithful to gratify this sort of expectation? Of course not. Over in Luke chapter 7, verse 30. Luke makes this remark about the Pharisees and the lawyers, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." They rejected the necessity of the need for repentance. Timothy followed Paul's purpose. It's the same one we're to follow. Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." What is that purpose? To glorify God. Whatever we do, eat or drink, whatever it may be, we glorify God. And we do that by trusting, by believing, which is why the next thing Paul says Timothy followed is, "You followed my faith." See, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we've talked about faith before, that faith is best defined as trust. It's a total dependence upon God. When you read the account, the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, what's the common denominator? They all trusted God in spite of all the temporal circumstances, no matter what the circumstances looked like. Noah, by faith, built the ark, even though there was nothing in his personal experience or the history of the world to say that God, that the world could ever be flooded with a global flood. Never happened before. That God would judge the earth in such a way. Never happened before. but he trusted, and he spent 120 years. Abraham trusted the Word of God, even though he looked at his body and Sarah's, and it was as good as dead. All he had to go on was the Word of God. Timothy followed Paul's faith, this total dependence on God, this total self-abandonment. He acted on God's Word, trusted in the reliability, the authority. If God commanded it, it was a command. It was not to be quibbled with. It wasn't to be tried to find loopholes. If there was a promise, he acted on it. He said, well, maybe he won't. What guarantee do I have? Show me a sign. No, he acted on it. The sufficiency of God's Word, he acted on. See, again, it was an active, experimental faith, not just a theoretical. Paul walked by faith, not by sight, and Timothy followed that pattern. He saw it. He took it in intellectually. It impacted his mind, his will, and his affections. And Paul said, you followed my patience. Macrothumia is the Greek word. Long-suffering. It's literally patience with people. This is precisely what Paul said the Lord's bondservant must have. Over in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, able, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. So Timothy's following Paul's example. Patient with people. Paul was patient even with his persecutors, with those who abused him and stoned him. Remember over in Acts where Paul was stoned? And they leave him for dead, but he gets up and goes out, and then he goes right back to those same towns. See, this kind of patience is very much needed in a difficult season. Timothy saw it and he followed it. James tells us over in James chapter 5, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, same word, patience with people, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. There's a pattern. There's an example. There's a conduct, a way of life for patience to emulate. Then Paul said, you followed my love. His love for Jesus. His love for the Word. His love for the elect. Remember over in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul said, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. See, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So you followed his love. Paul loved sinners enough to preach the truth, to expose and declare their true condition and their awful danger, and to crush their false hopes and their false assurances and their false securities, to peel away all their little subterfuges and masks that they hid behind, and to show all their self-reliance and self-righteousness to be completely worthless, that all their good works were nothing but filthy rags. He wasn't interested in boosting their self-esteem. He was interested in showing them what they were before a holy and offended God. He was going to leave them with no hope but the mercy and grace of Jesus on which they could cast themselves. See, Paul, people weren't just the means to an end. They were eternal souls with an eternal future. Timothy followed. In fact, over in Philippians, Paul makes the comment of Timothy, Verse 20, Philippians 2:20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. That was Timothy. And that was the love which Timothy saw in Paul, and which he emulated and followed. And Paul said, you followed my perseverance. What's the difference between patience and perseverance? Well, hupomone is the Greek word here. And this is patience, perseverance under trying circumstances. The first, patience, is patience with people. Here, this is patience under trying and difficult circumstances. So this is needed in a difficult season. And it's given by God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape that you may be able to what? Endure it. See, God doesn't take you out of it. He gives you the ability to endure it, to persevere in it and through it and come out on the other side. This is needed in a difficult season. This perseverance is given by God to keep going, to not cave in, to not give in, to say, this just isn't worth it. I'm going to go do something else. To water down, to capitulate, to pander. See, this is what the Hebrew Christians, right? That the letter to the Hebrews was written to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 and 39. The author of Hebrews says, for you have need of endurance. Why did they have need of endurance? Because they were being pressured to leave Christianity. They were being ostracized by their friends, by their family, by society. Verse 33 of chapter 10 tells us they've been made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That they endured a great conflict of sufferings. Well, they have need of endurance. They're beginning to weaken. Their knees are growing weak. They're beginning to buckle. That's why he has to tell them, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We just don't want to be identified with that group anymore. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Because what's the alternative of not having endurance? Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. So you have to have perseverance. And it comes from God. And all of God's people, especially in difficult times, have needed this. Jeremiah was promised this. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, when God commissions Jeremiah to his ministry, he tells him, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. Same promise we read in Acts 18. It was made to Paul. You need perseverance. Perseverance is required if you're going to bear fruit for God. You don't just skip through the Christian life and just float through easily. In Luke chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus states, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word and in an honest and good heart hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So it's required for it to bear fruit. Perseverance is a test of faith. whether the faith is genuine, whether you're going to persevere. It's James 1:12. James 2 and 3, count all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that these things produce endurance. And endurance, proven faith. And Timothy was going to need perseverance if he is to fulfill Paul's command in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It takes perseverance to preach the word when it's out of season. Then Paul gives two more things that Timothy followed. My persecutions. See, Saul, Paul's persecutions. He knew him firsthand. He knew firsthand what Paul endured at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of others. And that didn't deter Timothy. He followed Paul. There was no false expectations. He didn't go into ministry expecting to be loved and admired by everybody. This word persecution literally means it's an organized program or plot to oppress, to harass someone, or to harass a group. This has happened throughout biblical history. What happened to Daniel? You know, all these people conspired against Daniel to trap him. What about Jesus? The Jews conspired, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, on how they might catch him. This happened to the Puritans. This happened to the Reformers. Remember in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:10, what does Jesus say about persecution? Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. See, it's a blessing, not a curse. So he followed his persecutions. Now, end my sufferings. The sufferings are a result of persecution. You know, we're in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings, and it was for the sake of those who was preaching. It was for the cause of Christ. Remember the response of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 where they're taken out and beaten and flogged because they refused to stop preaching Christ? They went away, what, rejoicing that they were granted the privilege of suffering for His sake. What Paul said wrote to the Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, and 30, for to you it has been granted, and that word granted is charizomai, same word we get the word grace, it means a grace gift. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You're sharing in the sufferings of what you're seeing it and you're following it. And you're suffering for it, and that is a blessing. You've been granted it, given it as a grace gift. Now all this suffering, these persecutions, it wasn't for religion. It wasn't for a social or political cause. It wasn't suffering for own mistakes, lack of wisdom, own sins. They weren't suffering for being noble and self-sacrificing. The world looks up to people who are noble and self-sacrificing, and people can still do that for selfish reasons. They weren't suffering and persecuted or facing the suffering that just comes from living in a fallen body in a fallen world. But these persecutions, these sufferings, were for righteousness' sake. They were for the gospel, for the cause of Christ. And then Paul gives Timothy some examples, such as happened to me at Iconium, at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. We can go over to Acts chapter 13, read what happened there. Acts chapter 14, see what happened there. This is Paul's referring to these cities because these were near Timothy, and Timothy would have heard of them and known how Paul was persecuted by the Jews in these cities. It says, what persecutions I endured. Same word, perseverance. I persevered. Then he says, but the Lord delivered, out of them all the Lord delivered me. Well, of course he did. Because that's what God has promised to do. I am with you. No one will harm you, he told him in Acts 18. Over in Psalms, and this is the promise God gives to His people always. Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Psalm 37:40. 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. The Lord delivers. He keeps. What was the last thing Jesus told His disciples as He ascended in Matthew 28:20? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Of course the Lord delivered him, because He had promised to. So Paul could commit himself to the hands of a faithful God. But then Paul adds this in verse 12. Just to let Timothy know that all this, that these persecutions, these sufferings that he's endured, these aren't unique to him. They're not going to be unique to Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, this is the common fate for all who desire, present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly. You're willing, this is your purpose, that you're resolved to live godly in Christ Jesus. That is, in obedience, in His Word, in His way, for His glory and His honor. And if you don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. There's no exception here. All, that is all Christians, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No exception, no exclusion. It's not just for Paul. It's not for earlier generation of saints. It's not just for the early church. It's not some special subgroup of Christians, more saintly or spiritual Christians. And it's been this way from the dawn of time. Over in 1 John 3:11-12. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, that's not how you want to love your brother, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Cain killed his own brother because his brother's deeds were righteous. It's this way with Moses. It was with David. It was with Isaiah. It was with Jeremiah. It was the prophets. What did Jesus say? Which one of the prophets did you not persecute? He asked the Jews. This way it was with the reformers. Just think of the Inquisition, the Bloody Mary, and all the hostility and the persecution and the suffering that accompanied the lives of the reformers, the Puritans. Of course, this is in contrast to those who only have a form of religion. If you have a form of religion, you're not going to suffer. Because in just a form of religion, there's no desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's not going to be any persecution. So those who desire to live in godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? They're persecuted because they're hated. That's why people persecute others. And they're hated because they're different. And they're different, and that difference condemns. It condemns how those who merely have a form live, and it condemns what they believe. Now, there's a couple of serious implications we need to consider from this direct, categorical statement of Paul here. And the first of these implications is that this statement confronts the way most people think of Jesus. You know, we used to see bracelets years ago, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I'm convinced that the vast majority of people who wore those didn't have a clue what Jesus would have done. That's because they have a wrong conception of Jesus. Over in John chapter 15, verse 20, what did Jesus say of how He was received? Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, and they did, they will also persecute you. See, this is how the world always reacts to the true Jesus. This is how the world always reacts to the true gospel. It requires a false teacher. It requires a form of religion. It requires a false teaching to turn Jesus into someone that the world would admire, that will draw a crowd. They must misrepresent the Jesus of the Bible and His message. So this statement radically changes the way most people think about Jesus. He was not admired. This also, a second implication, is this statement confronts what most people think it is to be a Christian. Does it not? A Christian is to be like his Lord. It's to bear the image of his Lord. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? Persecuted Me, they'll persecute you. The world's going to hate you because it hated Me. You know what Jesus said over in Luke 6, 26? Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But isn't this what most people's idea is of what it is to be a Christian? That you're a nice, popular, accepting person who never offends anyone, who affirms everyone, who never calls sin, sin, who never questions anyone's belief, who is praised and admired by everyone? But if Paul's statement is true, then this idea of a Christian is not true. Because a real Christian is not praised and admired by everyone, but persecuted because darkness hates the light and will not come to the light, lest its deeds be exposed. See, the world did not praise and admire Jesus, and it's never going to praise and admire the one who follows Jesus, truly follows, who follows My teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Never going to admire. If you do that, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then in verse 13 here, Paul states the reason that Christians, that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will always be persecuted because evil people and imposters will never go away. They're always going to be there, and they're only going to get worse, not better. When Paul says evil men and imposters, he's not speaking about two separate groups, but one group. It's those who hold a form of godliness without the reality, without the power. They're evil men because their life is characterized by evil. Just read the description in verses 2 through 5. Their life is characterized by evil, by attitudes. Their attitudes are evil, their desires are evil, their thinking is evil and corrupted, their teachings are corrupted and evil because they're under the power and the dominion of the evil one. And they're imposters. The only time that word appears in the Bible literally means a sorcerer. But they're not imposters in the sense of a magician. They're imposters in the sense that it's a swindler. Literally means a swindler or a cheat. They're not what they appear to be. They're not what they claim to be. They're imposters. They're masquerading as servants of righteousness. Their aim is to deceive. They proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. These are the ones up in verse 6. Those who enter into households, captivate, ensnare weak women. They deceive. And the people who hold this form, the people, their lives, their tactics progress from bad to worse. Over time, evil gets progressively worse. We're seeing that today, aren't we? Who would have ever imagined 40 years ago, 30 years ago, even 20 years ago, that we would see the institutionalization and ratification and embracing of what the Bible calls an abomination, the homosexual lifestyle, being held up as just as good and equal to as God-ordained marriage? Who'd ever thought that? No one would have believed you if you'd have said it. And now we can't even decide what bathroom somebody should use. Now we're opening up the military to all sorts of perversion. So it just goes from bad to worse. Over time, evil gets progressively worse, morally and spiritually. Who would have ever thought 50 years ago that you would see the church having a rodeo in indoor fireworks? That they would be having motocross races inside the buildings? That there would be these dog and pony shows, three-ring circuses, and people call it church, rock concerts, and people call it church? It just goes from bad to worse. And they are deceived. They are deceiving and being deceived. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, "Now we're not like others who are adulterating the Word of God. We're not being crafty." It's deceiving. It means to entice. They're enticing people to error, into ungodliness, into falsehood. And they do so by means of spiritually pious-sounding words. Look at the Pope. How many people hold up the Pope as a good and godly man? As a humble man. I'm sorry, but somebody who sets himself up as a vicar of Christ and says that their word is just as authoritative as the word of the Bible is not a humble person. But yet, he seems so spiritual, so pious. And it entices people into error. Look at the cults, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, all these things. All the false spirituality that's out there that just entices, deceives people. But in their deceiving, they are also being deceived. They convince themselves that their deceptions are true. They're based on good motives. Maybe they go to the Bible and find some sort of justification for what they're doing. Or perhaps they just think God will never judge. What's He done in the past? He's not going to do anything in the future. This is how I can make myself happy. So they deceive themselves. The psalmist, in Psalm 9:15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. Psalm 10:2, in pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. See, they think they're deceiving others, but they're only deceiving themselves. They're ensnaring, and in their hope to ensnare others, they are ensnaring themselves. So this is Paul's first instruction here as he returns to teaching Timothy to follow his teaching. And that these persecutions, these sufferings, they're not limited to a few, it's to all Christians who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and all true Christians do, and they will be persecuted. And that it's not going to get better, it's just going to get worse. So we're in difficult times. And there's so many voices out there clamoring, follow me, follow me, follow me. Every new popular gimmick, church growth gimmick, everyone else is doing it, so it must be okay. There's so many deceived deceivers out there. See, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they will not follow another. They won't follow another Jesus. They won't follow another gospel. But they desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. They count the cost, knowing that to do so, they will suffer persecution. And persecution can take many forms, from out and out hostility and aggression to just being relegated to the fringes of society, to being marginalized, ostracized, ignored. But they count it a privilege. Been granted to suffer for His sake. See, this is what it is to be a Christian. And the requirements and the demands of discipleship are no different today than they were when Paul wrote this to Timothy. This is why Paul told Timothy in chapter 2, verse 22, that he is to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Not with those who merely have a form. So the Lord has called us together. And this is why we need each other as a group, as a church. This is why the church gathers together, is to encourage one another, strengthen one another, so that we know we're not the only ones in the world who think the way we think, that we're not the only ones who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that maybe there's something wrong with us. No, we go back to the Word and we follow the teaching. And it is the Lord who gives us the ability to endure and to persevere. and we rest in Him and we trust in Him. And we rely on Him with a true faith, the faith of Paul, the faith of the saints, the faith of the prophets. We persevere and we endure and we continue to live godly in Christ Jesus no matter what the rest of the world is doing. Let's pray. Well,